Okay, guys, if you've got your Bibles, let's open up to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, and let me pray while we're turning there. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We are a very needy people, even though some of us have heard these truths literally thousands of times. They don't grow old, and if they do seem to grow old at times, well, that's our fault, that our sin, our stubbornness, our hardness. We need to be reminded, Father. We need to have fresh and often reminders of grace. And so we pray that you would do that for us tonight. And Lord, we don't want this to be a mere academic exercise. And we know that there is a propensity just to be learning, but not to be changing. And we want to grow. We don't want to be content in a sinful way. We want there to be a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And we can't make ourselves righteous, Lord. We want to do our part. We're showing up. We're listening. We're discussing. But we're asking for you to do the part that we cannot do, that you would do a supernatural transformation of our hearts and the inner man, Lord. Enlighten the eyes of our heart tonight. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to pick up right where we left off. Super brief summary of what we have looked at so far. Paul is basically writing this letter to this church where some false teachers have come in. These were teachers that had grown up as devout Jews. They had at least professed to convert and trust in Christ, but they were teaching a false gospel, okay? A gospel of faith plus works, grace plus works, and Paul has been trying to combat them. What he's going to do in this section is essentially say, listen, if you guys don't like me, if you don't trust my message, if you don't believe that I really have revelation from God and that I'm an apostle, then I'll go back to the Old Testament. I'll prove my case from the Old Testament, right? The Judaizers, many of them had probably been Pharisees before they had converted, like Paul, they would have boasted in their Old Testament knowledge. And this was a tactic that Jesus used oftentimes when you read the Gospels, when he would argue with the Pharisees. He would say, haven't you read? And he would quote the Old Testament. And he's like, you don't believe my authority. Believe the authority of Moses. And so that's what we're going to see Paul doing tonight. So I'm going to read the whole passage we're going to talk about, and then we'll go back and break it down. So Galatians chapter 3, starting verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What then? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So, Paul's first point is this. Abraham was not justified by the law. Okay, Abraham was not justified by the law. Another way to say the same thing is salvation has always been by faith alone. This is a common question a lot of times, even in religious circles, even in true Christian circles. You can ask people a lot of times, how are people saved today? And they'll say, by grace alone, through faith alone. And you say, how are people saved in the Old Testament? And a lot of times people get, well, it was by sacrifices and the law, and they had to be keep taking. There's a lot of confusion on that. I mean, historically, there were even some types of dispensationalists that would teach that. Now, most of them don't teach that today, okay? But there can be confusion. And Paul very clearly here says, salvation has always been by faith alone, grace alone. Now, let me say this as a side note as well. I think everything we're going to talk about tonight is the Word of God. It'll be good for us. It'll be beneficial. But a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight can be very helpful in personal evangelism. Some of the points that we're making tonight can be great. I mean, this is, if you're ever sharing the gospel with somebody who's kind of grown up in a religious background, this is a great question. Well, how do you think people were saved in the Old Testament? And you'll start to expose some of their real beliefs. And you can lead them and kind of point to the true thing. So let's go back through this. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word there, counted, it was a banking term, credited as righteousness. What this is not saying is faith is a good work and that faith is such a good work. If you just have that good work of faith, then you get saved. What it's saying is that when God sees that you trust him, he just credits something. He gives you a free gift. He puts it in your bank account. It's like when your son calls from college and he says, Dad, I have blown all my money. I am past the overdraft limit. And you're not real happy with him, but you say, because I love you and I don't want you stranded on the side of the road, I'm just going to credit some money into your account. I'm just going to put it there. Okay? That's what the Lord has done for us. Okay? Look at verse 7. Okay? Know then that it was those who are faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Judaizers, these false teachers, what they would often boast is, they would say, we have Abraham as our father. And see, tied up in Judaism, it was very subtle, but there was some subtle form of nationalism and or racism. And here's the way it worked. At some level, they're like, when God started his saving work in the Old Testament, he started with Abraham. He started with the Jewish people. And it was very, very easy to go from that and say, why did he start with us? It must be because we're a little bit better. No, that was never the case. That was never the point. It was just God had mercy on the Jews and was going to use them to reach the others. But at some level, it went to their head. Okay? Some of y'all probably heard me use this example before. Imagine that what this is a maximum security prison. And all of you guys are on death row. But I'm the governor of the state. And I come in and say, I'm going to give everybody a pardon. Okay? But I mean, this is like maximum security. You're all literally in shackles. And I only have two sets of keys. But the reason I'm giving you all a pardon is because I'm about to be out of office so I can get away with it. But I'm like, you know what? My term expires in 30 minutes. We got to do this quick. And so I go to Billy and I undo his shackles first. I let him loose first. And I said, Billy, I got a second set of keys here. You start helping other guys and I'm going to go around the room and two guys will make it happen faster. If Billy stands up and starts to boast, look at all you bunch of morons. What's wrong with y'all? Chained to the floor like a bunch of animals. You guys are sorry. Look at me. I'm a free man. That would be an insane way to boast. A moment ago, he was just like you. The only reason he's free because I had mercy on him. And the reason I started with him was just as someone to help me get the message to other people. And that's exactly what God was doing with Abraham and the Jews. But it went to their head. Does that make sense? Now, let me just make a practical application, okay? America is not the modern day Israel. But sometimes we feel like we are, aren't we? Don't we? And partially, I understand why we think that way sometimes. Because I do think you can honestly say God has blessed the United States of America more than any country throughout history, except maybe the nation of Israel in its golden period. Right? He has been remarkably gracious to us. And there's a right way to say that and not be ashamed of that. But what that ought to lead is to an utter sense of gratitude and humility. And I'm shocked. I can't believe God's been so kind and so gracious to us for so long. How should we use our great wealth and power and knowledge and all that to help others? Rather than saying, look at us, how great we are and how screwed up the rest of the world is. Because listen, if God just takes his hand back for a second, we could be at the bottom of the barrel tomorrow, could we not? Okay? When grace really sinks down into the depths of our mind and we get it, it just brings a deep sense of gratitude and humility.
There's no boasting, there's no pride. And the Jews and these Judaizers, they didn't get it. Okay? That's why I keep coming back to these questions. Where do you really put your functional trust? What do you really tend to boast in and put your confidence in? We may not put it in nationalism, okay? But we're tempted to put it in things other than that. Now, let's keep going. Skip down to verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Anybody that has true faith in Christ is a son of Abraham, spiritually speaking. It doesn't matter if you were born into the line of Israel, if that's your nationality, if that's your ethnicity. What matters is, do you have the same faith that Abraham had? Okay? Abraham was saved by grace alone. And anytime there's the slightest bit of works in your doctrine of salvation, it will always lead to a vacillation between pride when you feel like you're doing great and insecurity when you feel like you're doing bad. It's a cursed way to live. The way to live is by faith alone, okay, because it's true. Now, he's going to keep going. He's going to say, first point, it's not just that Abraham was justified by grace, by faith, not by the law. So was Moses. Moses was justified in the exact same way. Let's look at what he has to say about Moses. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So he starts to write, he basically is quoting from the book of Moses. He's quoting from Leviticus. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. Because, again, part of what makes Paul such a good author is he anticipates the argument of his enemy. So he's writing this letter, and he can anticipate that the Judaizers might say, guys, he's got us there. We know Genesis 15:6, it does say that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We can't do anything about that one. But Moses, I mean, once it got to Moses, God was just dumping out laws all over the place. So I think when it comes to Moses, we can say it was definitely salvation by faith plus works. And he says, no, you've misunderstood it. I mean, because what it says in Moses is technically, hypothetically, there are two ways to be saved. There's the way that if you could technically be born and live a perfect life, you could be right with God. You know, Adam and Eve had a shot at that. Seems, you know, Augustine thinks they made it about 6 hours. Okay? Every once in a while, one of my sons, when he's mad about getting punished and he's saying, this is really not my fault, and at least one of my sons is pretty smart and philosophical, he'll say, Dad, this is Adam's fault. I say, well, I guess there's some truth in that, buddy. You know, you've been paying attention in Sunday school. You still can get a spanking, but I appreciate the try there. And I said, but here, buddy, if you had been in Adam's role, don't you think you'd have done the same thing? He's like, not me, Dad. I'd have never eaten that apple. And I'm like, well, buddy, I've been living with you for a lot of years now, and I think you would have, okay? And the reality is, we all would have. We can't blame it on Adam. But now that we're born sinners, okay? I mean, David said in Psalm 51, since my mother's womb, I was conceived in iniquity. We come forth, there's only one way to be saved. Pure grace, never by works. Okay? Skip down. Look at what he says in verse 11 and 12. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The only way to stay alive spiritually, to be right with God, is pure faith. Okay? But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So he's saying this. I mean, James 2.10. Anybody know what James 2.10 says off the top of your head? It's a great one for evangelism. Come on.
Cursed is the one who
doesn't obey the law. Exactly. Listen, if you stumble at one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So let's just say you're in here and you're saying, I go through the Ten Commandments and I feel like I got perfection. Except I know what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about anger and murder, so I did get angry once, but it was one time when I was a teenager. James says, oh, you're damned. That's the reality. Why? Because that's the perfection of God. That's the glory of God. That's the goodness of God. That's the holiness of God. And so if you want to choose a works-based way, you're literally choosing a way of damnation. You know, there are certain people that struggle with perfectionism. They're like, I'm a perfectionist. And anytime I talk to someone, they're like, they'll admit, like, I'll admit it, I'm a perfectionist. I'm like, do you realize you've chosen a cursed way to live? Guaranteed going to be a failure. It's not going to work out well for you. And it certainly doesn't work out spiritually well when we try to live that way. Okay? Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, this is a great way to look at the gospel. In the Old Testament, part of what it said was, you know, you can think about it today. When somebody dies and they're an honorable man, there's somebody you want to celebrate. We have these great funerals. Maybe we drape a flag over their coffin. But especially back then, if somebody dies and they were a wicked man, and you wanted to visibly show this person is cursed of God, and this would have been somebody, maybe the nation of Israel, that suffered the death penalty, they would stone him to death. But then after that, oftentimes what they would do is they would hang his body from a tree, sometimes nail his body to a tree. They wouldn't give him a proper burial. And it was a way to say, this guy died under the wrath of God. He died cursed. Now, crucifixion had not been invented back then. But it fits the bill. And when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross for us, part of what this is saying, this is very powerful, is that all the cursedness that we deserve of the wrath of God, if you're in Christ, it was poured out on Him. He was cursed for us. And how do I get in on that deal? Faith alone. And if I try to live by works, I'm choosing a cursed way to live. Listen to what Tim Keller says about this. This is really powerful. There's some psychological implications to this. Any way that you try to get right with God based on your own duty, merit, or performance is literally a cursed way to live. You will always feel some shame and insecurity. Have I done enough? You will be nervous and sensitive to criticism and never feel at rest. Thus, you'll cower and be awkward, or you will boast and brag loudly to try to convince yourself and others that you really are doing great through something so right inside of you. And deep down, you know it's not true. You know it's broken. You're trying to... Have you seen people like that before? It's like they're talking and they're boasting, and it's almost like, who are they trying to impress? And it's almost like they're trying to convince themselves. They're trying to talk about all their good works and their merits so much to convince themselves, I'm really a good person. Because deep down, we've got this shame. We've got this brokenness that goes all the way back to the garden. And the only thing that can kind of silence that inner voice of condemnation is the cross of Christ. And Christ saying, it's finished. It's done. And I can rest in that. And I can be free. Okay? When Jesus hung on the cross, I think it's William Hendrickson said this, it's like hell literally came to Calvary that day and swallowed him up. And that's what I deserve. And when I can look at that and I can meditate on that, I can realize I really am free. Because in a sense, there's no double jeopardy with God. That price has already been paid, and I get to be free because of the price that He paid for me. Okay? Listen to one more quote by Keller. This is really good, talking about the cross. The more that God vented His holiness on Jesus, the more He was venting His love for us. On the cross, the holiness and the love of God, otherwise in tension, were in complete and brilliant cooperation. The more His holiness expressed itself, the more His love was satisfied. The more His love expressed itself, the more His holiness was satisfied. And guys, we know these things. But what is it that really frees us from our fears, from our insecurities, from our shame, from our pride, is by constant looking back to the cross and meditating on it and letting it empower us. All right. The third point. Okay. Again, Paul's anticipating the argument of his enemies. Why then the law? Okay. If Moses didn't get justified by the law and Abraham didn't get justified by the law and nobody got justified by the law, what was the point? Why did God even do it? And listen, I'll be honest. When you read Galatians, and you read Romans, and you read the Old Testament, you read Hebrews, there is a question sometimes like, God, I want to be humble. I don't want to blaspheme. But it does seem like you kind of muddied the water sometimes, God. Right? I mean, if it was Abraham, and it's just like faith, grace, and the next is just like, boom, Jesus, it'd be really clear. But when you came in with Moses, and all these sacrifices, and all these ceremonies, and all these laws, and all these commandments, it does make it confusing sometimes. Why did you do it that way, God? Okay? Now, part of what he says this is, well, the promise came first. And a law that comes later doesn't nullify the promise. Right? If a man leaves a last will and testament and then he dies, you can't later just change it. Right? If a father says, hey, I'm going to leave this big inheritance to my son when he turns 25 years old. And then the man dies. And the uncle comes in and says, well, his son's a scoundrel. So I'm going to change it and say, if his son doesn't do this, this, and that, he doesn't get the... Can't do it. It's already written down. And so he's saying the promise that God made directly face to face with Abraham is more powerful than the laws that he gave. The laws are like a footnote. They're an addendum. They don't change the promise. They really reinforce the promise. How so? How does it work that way? Okay. Because look at verse 22. And we talked about this, I think, briefly last week when we looked at Romans 7. But we're going to kind of drive the point home even deeper this week. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Have y'all seen those commercials? I'm not even sure what it's for. I think it's one of those things that monitors your credit and your bank account online. But the commercial will have maybe a bank and a security guard standing in the bank, and some robbers come in, and the security guard just stands there. And, you know, kind of the helpless people in the bank kind of look at the security guard. And he says, I'm not a security guard. I'm actually just a security monitor. I just let you know there's a problem. Oh, by the way, there's a problem, right? In a sense, that's what the law is like. I've had some kind of bulging disc going on my back all summer. And so I've been to multiple different doctors and people, I guess, and one person I went to that to do some imaging and an x-ray. And I got the x-ray and they're interpreting it. And then they say, well, let me send you to another doctor. And essentially what they're saying is, all we do here is diagnose. We don't do anything to help you. We diagnose and now I can send you to a physical therapist. I can send you to a chiropractor. Those people help you. All we do is diagnose. That's what the law does. It diagnoses the problem. And the reality is, guys, certainly before we're Christian, I mean, I was sharing the gospel to God today. And these kind of conversations happen all the time. I asked the guy, I said, tell me your spiritual story. First time we've ever had a real conversation. Okay. And he says, well, you know, I grew up in the church and went to a camp and I got baptized. And, you know, I felt like I was really on fire for Christ for a while. And, you know, but since then, I don't really go to church that much anymore. And don't ever really read my Bible and doing a lot of simple stuff, not really welcome God. But I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. He's convinced. I'm a Christian. No, nothing in my life looks like that. What the law comes in and does is it's supposed to convict us at such a deep level that we're driven to be helpless and under Christ. Because part of what I asked this guy, you know, the old E question, if you died on tonight on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure that you'd be saved? He said, about a 6 or a 7. Okay. Could be worse. Could be a 0. But why 6 or 7? Again, it's like, well, I've done a lot of good stuff. I mean, he even said these words. He said, I think I'm pretty worthy and deserving. But I know I got more stuff to do. And so I just said, how will you know when it'll ever be enough? How much do you have to do when you know it'll be enough? He's like, ah, that's a good point. I don't know. But see, right now, he's not desperate. Right now, in his mind, there's some hope. If I do enough, maybe one day I'll climb the ladder high enough and I'll feel like it's enough. Now, even for us who are already Christians, and we know that it's salvation by grace alone, when you're having a bad day, your wife yelled at you, your kids won't return your phone call, things are not going well at work, right? Didn't make the sale. Where do most of us revert? Where most of us go is in our conscience, we start to say, what am I doing wrong, God? Now listen, that's not always a bad question to ask. There is a right way to say, God, have I done something sinful and are you disciplining me to get my attention? Because sometimes God will use hard circumstances to do that, right? But sometimes it's just like, hey, this is a fallen, broken world. And you can be the godliest guy on planet Earth. Think about Job. And God could ordain circumstances that ruin your life. And it's not because you did anything wrong. It's just part of living on this planet Earth. But our conscience tends to go to a place that says, what am I doing wrong? And if I want my business to go better, and I want my marriage to go better, I got to do something. I got to fix it. I got to work harder. And we would never say it out loud, but very subtly, what we tend to think is, I can work hard enough to kind of merit some more blessing from God. Don't we think that way sometimes? Now, I'm just going to read several quotes about the first way the law is supposed to hit us, the first way the law is supposed to land on us, for a non-Christian and even for a Christian. Okay. Here's John Calvin. All right. Instead of giving, it takes away righteousness. Luther. Transgressions might increase. That's why the law is given. So that transgressions might become known. They might become seen. Here's Luther again. The first point of the law isn't to make someone better, but to make somebody worse. This is the Luther quote that I really love on this. It's necessary that he should be humbled by the law so that this beast, the presumption of righteousness, might be slain. Otherwise, you cannot obtain life. As long as there's any presumption of self-righteousness in our hearts, to the degree that it exists, you'll be miserable. Okay? Here's Keller again. Many people seem to get this in a halfway sense, meaning they get convicted, they want to change, they hear about Jesus, and they don't fully get how free and powerful and great the gospel is. They are still primarily resting in their strength and effort, and so may use religious, Christ-centered salvation language. But all they are really doing is a recommitment of their own will with a Jesus prayer tacked on the end. John Stott. The purpose of the law, this is another great one, the purpose of the law was to lift the lid off of man's respectability and disclose what he really is underneath. The law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty. It makes things worse, not better. No one has ever appreciated the gospel without the law first. Now, let me give you a personal practical example that I saw illustrated just about a year ago. I had a friend who got into years and years and years of very, very deep, wicked sexual sin. Married guy, it had all come out. He was losing his marriage. One of the worst stories. I mean, listen, being a minister, I just hear lots of bad stories. This is one of the worst. And at one point, I was even going with this guy to talk to his wife, and he's trying to put it all out there. And just, I don't know all you guys' stories, but just imagine that. I mean, like something you like out of a movie at that level, and you're the one that did it, and you're having to go confess all this to your wife. And just imagine how hard that would be, how hard it would be for her to hear. But as he's confessing, part of what he's saying to me and to her is, "But look at me now. I'm doing such a good job of confessing. I'm trying to be honest. I'm trying to." And I caught this glimpse that in some of just about the worst sin I could ever imagine, this guy was still trying to hang on to some level of respectability and decency. He was still trying to boast in just a little bit of self-righteousness of, look at what a good confessor I am. Now, in the moment, part of me wanted to slap him. Say, what's wrong with you? If there was ever a time to just be brutally prostrate, humble, now's the time, brother. But I didn't slap him because partially I realized, you know what? I do the same thing sometimes. I lose my temper at one of my kids. There's no justification. And then I try to go back and apologize. But it's so hard for me. And just see if this resonates. Isn't it so hard to go to somebody and just give an apology and that's it? I'm sorry. I was wrong. It's my fault. Please forgive me. What I like to do is, I'm sorry. I was wrong. It's my fault. I'm going to try to do better. But, you know, when you say that, it really doesn't, right? And part of what, this is the way I used to justify it to myself, especially early in marriage. I'd say, well, babe, I'm just trying to make sure that we don't ever get in this argument again. So I'm confessing my stuff, and I want to make sure you're confessing your stuff, because I'm just trying to be wise. I'm trying to protect us for the future. And there might be an ounce of that. But the longer I've lived, more what I'm starting to realize is, I want to hang on a little bit of my pride. And the thought of, no, that was 100% my fault. I got no excuses. I can't point the finger. I can't blame. There's something in me that hates that for it to all be my fault. Does that resonate with you at all? That's that beast that Martin Luther is talking about, the presumption of self-righteousness. And so for the rest of our lives, no longer, listen, Some of you guys may have been a Christian for 80 years. We still need it. I mean, Luther said we have to beat these truths into our head. Okay. No wonder in our culture there's so much easy believism. Because people haven't really been beat up by the law appropriately. No wonder so many times we feel bored with the gospel. And we don't feel the joy that we ought to feel in worship. Two illustrations and I'm done. Okay. When you first become a Christian, I'm going to pretend I'm writing on a whiteboard up here. Okay. When you first become a Christian, most of us say, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not like my grandma. I got some issues. I'm a sinner. And I know God, man, He's holy. There's a big gap between me and God. But what ought to happen as you grow is my view of God's holiness increases and my view of my sin deepens. And so what happens is maybe Jesus had to be this big to save me when I first got saved, at least in my mind. I had a 6-inch Jesus. But the more you grow, at some point you realize, man, I got a 10-foot Jesus. I have an infinite Jesus. And that ought to just be increasing the rest of our lives. Do you remember in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus is in the Pharisee's house and the woman, probably a prostitute who has come to Christ, comes in and washes his feet and the Pharisee's mad about it and he says, let me tell you a story. Two guys owed a debt, one a small debt, one a big debt. And they were both forgiven. Which of the ones will love the master more? And the Pharisee rightly answers, the one who is forgiven the bigger debt. The more you are aware that you have for being forgiven, the more you'll love Jesus. The more you will enjoy Jesus. The more you'll like Jesus. The more you'll worship Jesus. The more you will want to obey Jesus. It won't be drudgery. It'll be a pleasure. Imagine you're walking down the beach. Okay, I've used this illustration before. I like it just because it convicts me a lot. You're walking down the beach with your buddy. Okay, and you stub your toe on a little seashell. You get a little cut on your pinky toe. And that doesn't feel good with the salt water and the sand. And you say, man, my pinky toe hurts. And your buddy says, I know this is weird, but I always happen to carry a Band-Aid in my bathing suit. And you say, well, that is weird, but I'm happy to take that Band-Aid off your hands and put it on my pinky toe. You know, how grateful would you be to your buddy? You'd be like, thanks, man. Pat him on the back. Maybe give him a fist bump. Thank you very much for that Band-Aid. Very thoughtful of you. But, second scenario. Imagine you're walking down the beach and a tsunami comes in. And your buddy's a better runner than you and he sprints up the beach and climbs up a tree and you can't make it and you get sucked out to sea and you're drowning. And the last thing you kind of remember as you're blacking out is your buddy swimming out there, dragging you to the beach, gives you mouth-to-mouth, resuscitates, saves your life. What level of gratitude are you going to have to your friend then? You're going to have a sense of, I love you. I want to hug you. I want to give my whole life to serve you now you've saved me. And that's the way, guys, that we need to view the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a Band-Aid Savior. He's a tsunami, life-resuscitating Savior. And listen, even more so, because this is where we miss it sometimes. It's not just, oh, yes, the Lord Jesus did a great work for me 20 years ago. The reality is, I'm on a life support system every single day of my life, am I not? That if the Lord Jesus ever decided to say, you know what, I'm done with that guy. I'm in hell right now. I didn't just have a great experience back then. Every day, He's protecting me. He's saving me. He's loving me. He's sanctifying me. He's covering me. And without Him, I'm hopeless. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would use the law in our lives to humble us, to slay this beast, the presumption of righteousness. That every bit of self-centered pride and sinful respectability that we try to hang on to, that we would lay it down. And we would lay it down in joy because we would see the gift of righteousness that we have in Christ. And it would bring us such hope and such strength. There'd be courage. There would be joy. There would be life change and transformation by Your Spirit. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.